Beloved, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to start all over again in Matthew because I just don't feel like you're getting it. I'm just kidding. Let's stand together. Let's look at these words. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that your presence with us this morning, during this time that we look at your word, would just be sweet. It would be a time of deep consideration and reflection on the part of your people as to the great grace and mercy by which you would provide a deliverer for wicked sinners like us. I fear that sometimes, Lord, because we have become so familiar, so accustomed to these texts year after year, and Lord, we miss the wonder of it sometimes. And so I pray that as we look at these words today, that we would look at them in a manner as if they are fresh and anew in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we would be freshly amazed by the thought, by the wonder of the incarnation, by the wonder of your grace. Lord, I pray that you will make me able by your Spirit to speak what needs to be spoken today. Empty me of myself, God. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me to speak your words after you, and make me just a usable servant in your hands. My great desire more than anything else is that you, Jesus, would be exalted in the faithful preaching and teaching of your word in this place. So be lifted up. Be magnified amongst your church today. I ask this in the holy and perfect name of Christ our King. Amen. This morning, beloved, as a church family, here's what I want us to do. I want us to turn our attention and turn our hearts to the heart of Christmas, to the incarnation and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to consider this morning anew what it means that God entered the human race to redeem his people from their sins. I mean, because here's the thing. Christmas at its heart is a celebration of the grace and the mercy of the living God to an unworthy people. It's a celebration of the grace and the mercy of God, of his immense love, of his divine humility, of the condescension and the extraordinary purpose of God to redeem and save sinners through the giving of his Holy Son. And after, you know, preaching through the last 16 chapters of Matthew, we just finished it up, you know, last week, I wanted for us to stay in Matthew and kind of go back to this text that we looked at really 2 years ago, but I want us to do it with a different focus. You know, back when we looked at it the first time, we talked about the prophetic significance. Back when we looked at it last time, we talked about the importance of the virgin birth and you know, the arguments for why the virgin birth is so important. And those things are important. They are. But what I want us to do today instead is this. I want us to focus on the names that are given to the Son of God here and the meaning of those names that are given in this text. What does it mean that this child born to Mary is to be named Jesus? What does it mean that he's the Emmanuel, God with us? And here's the thing. I don't have an outline this morning for you on the screen. I don't have, and it's intentional. It's intentional. I just want you to listen. I want you to consider these words this morning. I don't want you taking notes unless that's the only way that you can listen. If you're one of those people, have at it, man. Take all the notes you want to take. What I really want us to do is kind of walk through this text the way I would if it was me with my wife and my kids at home. That's what I want to do. And I want us to just walk through this text and together to consider the depth of the names that are given to our Lord. Names that identify what he is to do and who he is in his person. But first I want us to look at the human element in the story. Look back at verse 18 with me. Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." It's amazing to me. Matthew uses an amazing economy of words here to describe something that's astonishing and earth-shaking. It's evidence that the Holy Spirit's involved. This guy's a tax collector, and you know how tax law is, right? And he boils this down to just a few words. Just a few words. And he details for us, though in a vague manner, the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that he tells us is that the mother of the Son of God, Mary, was betrothed to a man named Joseph. And we're supposed to see this, that the birth of Christ didn't happen in a vacuum. You know, it didn't just happen in a vacuum. It didn't happen unrelated to things going on, you know, around it. It doesn't happen independent of human involvement in human lives. Instead, look, the birth of Christ, the conception and the birth, the incarnation of the Son of God, turns Mary's and Joseph's worlds upside down. I want us to see that. I want us to feel that. Christ's conception invades their lives. Scripture says, and it's a pointed thing, that these guys were betrothed to one another. That's significant. That's important. You need to understand this about betrothal in Jewish times. It was like being married. It was almost like being married. In fact, the only way to break a betrothal in those days was either by divorce or death. So this is a very significant thing that Matthew's saying to us. This is important. The marriage contract between, you know, their two families had been written. The dowry price had been paid by Joseph's family. And here they were now. What they were in was this year-long waiting period. It was a year-long waiting period to prove the sexual purity of the bride. That's why they had it. Okay? And at the end of the waiting period, the husband would then go to the house of the bride's parents, and in this grand processional march, he would lead his bride back to his home, and there they would begin to live together as husband and wife, and they would consummate their marriage. And that was the expectation that Joseph had for he and Mary. That's what he was looking forward to. They were banking on this. So you can imagine the shock, the sorrow, the heartbreak that comes with this discovery that Mary's pregnant. In fact, here's the thing. Matthew wants us to know how serious this is. The phrase that's used here, found to be, it's a Hebrew expression that was used to communicate utter shock. There's nothing to indicate that Mary was an immoral woman. He's shocked. He's hurt that this woman that he's to marry was, from his perspective, unfaithful. She'd sinned against God. She sinned against him. He's blown away by it. This is not fairy tale stuff. What do you do with this? How do you respond to something like this? What's the right thing to do in this situation? Matthew gives us a clue. He describes Joseph as a just man. A just man. I want you to underline that. He describes him as a just man. In other words, Matthew's saying Joseph was a man of faith. He's a man who's concerned for God's law. He's a man who's concerned for the righteousness that it demands. But he's not some stoic. He's not some coldly impersonal kind of guy. His righteousness isn't this sort of cold and impersonal righteousness. Instead, it's a righteousness that's mixed with mercy. Look at the heart of Joseph here. Though his heart is broken, he doesn't desire to be harsh and ruthless. He doesn't. He doesn't look for an opportunity to extract vengeance from Mary. He's not looking for a way to ruin the life of this woman that's ruined his. Though his heart's broken, he still loves Mary. And though the law would have allowed him to pursue the death penalty, okay? It would have allowed him to pursue the death penalty for her. Not only does he not pursue the death penalty, but his heart is this. His heart is to not even publicly shame her by exposing her as an adulteress. Instead, he is satisfied. He just wants to divorce her quietly. Without anybody really knowing what's going on. Just kind of, you know, void the contract altogether and... just cut ties. No anger, no resentment, no bitterness. He doesn't desire her destruction. But he's a just man, and so he can't just overlook God's law. Do you see it? That's the thing. He's a just man. He can't participate in what appears to him to be sin, but he's also a gracious man in that he doesn't want to publicly humiliate and shame Mary. And so he decides to put her away quietly. And that's how it would have ended. It would have been over right there if the angel didn't intervene. Matthew tells us what happens next. Look at verse 20. But as he considered these things, as he was working through these things, as he was thinking them through, as he was considering all the implications and what it was going to be, what it was going to mean. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. While Joseph's mulling all this stuff over in his mind, this an angel shows up in a dream. And he brings with him a very distinct and a clear message. There's no need for dream interpretation here. Okay? This is very clear. He gives Joseph very clear insight into this child that's growing in Mary's womb. He says, the child's conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's the Son of God. You're going to be his father. Again, it's an economy of words. It's not like the, you know, ridiculous Greek mythologies where you read all these sort of foolish and fanciful and sordid and foul stories where gods come down to earth and lie with women. Here's the truth. It's elegant and it's graceful and it's simple. The Holy Spirit, by his divine creative power, causes Mary to be with child, with the Son of God, and Joseph is commanded by heaven to take Mary to be his wife and to name the child she's going to bear Jesus. The message from heaven through the angel is clear. Don't shrink back from taking Mary as your wife. Don't shrink back from your calling from God to care for this woman and for this child who is in her womb, because it is your calling, Joseph. Don't shrink back from this, though it's going to be difficult and costly. It's going to cost you your reputation, yes. It's going to be challenging. It's going to require hardships that are yet unknown to care for the Son of God. But don't shrink back from this calling. This child that Mary is carrying in her womb is none other than the Son of God. He's the promised Messiah, the one who will save his people from their sins. Fulfill the calling that is upon you. Name him Jesus. Beloved, don't miss this, okay? And don't sanitize this, and don't romanticize this, and don't turn this into a fairy tale. The calling upon Joseph to take Mary to himself as his wife and to raise Jesus and to care for the Son of God is a difficult and a costly calling. Faithful discipleship always is. You remember what we read last week? Do you remember what we studied last week? Do you remember what Jesus said last week in Matthew 16, starting in verse 24? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Before the grown Christ would ever speak those words, his earthly father fulfilled them. His earthly father fulfilled them. This wasn't the life Joseph had planned. He had to deny himself that. This was not the way of ease. It was going to be hard. But it was the life for which he'd been created. And in obedience to the commands of God, he would find real life. In fact, jump down to verse 24. Matthew records for us, he was obedient to this calling. Look at it, verse 24. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. But he knew her not until she'd given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. He gets this message, and he believes it, and he responds in obedience. And that, beloved, is the evidence of true faith. And Matthew adds this one other thing. Verses 22 and 23, he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew draws this line connecting Old Testament prophecy to the incarnation of Christ. It's all according to God's plan. Again, the last time we looked at this text, that's what we focused on. We focused on that. We focused on the virgin birth. But what I want us to do this morning is really... We all sound so sick. Did you hugged each other too today, didn't you? You didn't just touch elbows or bump fists. You hugged, didn't you? What's wrong with you? We're going to keep this sickness forever. Hey. Because you love one another, you think you're immune. You're not. Anyway, last time we looked at this text, we talked about the prophecies. We talked about I don't want to do that today. I want to talk about these names. Because these names are significant. And the first thing I want us to ask ourselves is, why is it that God names his son Jesus? Why does he command that name? The angel, think about it. This angel, an assignment from God, is very clear and very direct in his instructions. The name that God the Father has chosen for his son, the name that God the Father commands his son to be named is Jesus. But why Jesus? Why? Why not, for instance, Jedediah? And before you laugh, the name Jedediah means beloved of Yahweh. That would have fit him, right? Or how about this one? Why not Zadok? Oh, that sounds a little sci-fi, but it means righteousness. It would have fit him. Or if you're looking for a really good name, why not Abraham? Everybody loves Abraham, right? It's a famous name. I mean, there's so many Abrahams in Israel because of Abraham, right? Why not that? Because he will be the father of a multitude. Instead, God insists that his name, the name of his son, will be Jesus. And here's why. It's because that is the name that most fundamentally fits his character. Beloved, there are some people that just have the right name for what they do. You ever notice that? Back a few years ago, there was a linebacker for Notre Dame whose name was Mike Stonebreaker. Oh, I don't know a linebacker in the world that wouldn't want a name like that, right? A couple of years ago for Iowa, there was a linebacker named Pat Angerer. It's perfect, right? Those are perfect names for what they do. This is the perfect name Jesus is for the Son of God. I don't want us to take this name for granted. It's the divinely appointed name that, like the one who bears it, is given from heaven. There is great significance to this name, and it's the most fitting, most perfect name he could bear. It's the most appropriate name that he could receive. And here's why. In the Hebrew, it's Yeshua. In Greek, it's Joshua. But the meaning of it is this. Yahweh saves. Or Yahweh is salvation. Or just simply salvation. When you say Jesus, you say salvation. The angel tells Joseph to name the child Jesus, not because it's a family name, but because he will save his people from their sins. What we see from the very beginning of this announcement of the angel is that the incarnation and the birth of Christ and his mission on the cross, they're inseparable. It's the perfect name. He is Jesus, God's salvation personified. And it's the right name because the angel says he, and the emphasis is this, he alone will save his people from their sins. The angel's making a declaration here when he says that. It's a declaration that is emphatic and extremely particular. He means for Joseph and for us to know that Jesus and nobody else saves. You're going to name him Yahweh saves. You're going to name him salvation because he's the only one who does save. That's why he gets the name Jesus. In fact, here's the thing. When the angel says this, the intention is to cut loose every idolatrous hope, every idolatrous reliance that we have in our lives for salvation. Jesus alone is to be our hope. That's the point. It's what Peter said, isn't it? Over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 when he says there's salvation in no one else and there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The angel's saying, look, you name him Jesus because he's exclusive as Savior. He's the only one. And designating Mary's son in this way, there's a sense of exclusivity. Nobody else can bear this name rightly except him. Because nobody else can claim to be the Savior of his people. And because nobody else in history has ever had an angel of the Lord come and identify them as the one who could save people from their sins. He's named Jesus so that we are reminded clearly that all of our salvation resides in one person. You don't look to the church to save you. You don't look to your parents to save you. You don't look at some godly heritage to save you. You don't look at yourself or your works to save you. They can't. Not your ingenuity or ability, not your intellect or your strength, but Christ alone. Yahweh saves. Jesus, salvation personified. He's exclusive. He's named Jesus, though, because he actually saves his people from their sins. Get this now. Jesus is salvation. His name is salvation because he actually saves his people. The salvation that Jesus accomplishes for his people is a definite and a completely accomplished work for his elect of every age. That's what the angel's saying here. When he says he will save his people from their sins, here's what we're supposed to understand by this statement. Jesus didn't come and die upon the cross to potentially secure salvation for some people who may at some point or another, hopefully in the future, believe. It's not that Jesus desperately wants to save people, or that he longs to save people, or that he's done all that he can do to save people, and now it's up to them. No! No, 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 no! No! That's not what the angel said. That is not what he said. The angel said he will save his people from their sins. He accomplishes the task. He accomplishes what he sets forth to do. He saves his people. Who are his people? They're his people who have been set apart as his peculiar treasure, as his special people, not perfect people, not self-righteous people, not self-satisfied people, but sinners who need a Savior, whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. That is why Jesus prays what he does. In John 17, when he's getting ready to go to the cross, Jesus, Yahweh saves, prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. In this name, Jesus, in this name, Yahweh saves, is the glory of the redemptive plan. It's not a potential redemption. Jesus didn't die to make salvation an indefinite, uncertain, unsure, sketchy possibility for mankind. He died to secure for certain the salvation of the ones whom God had given to him in eternity past. His was an actual death for actual sinners to bring them into an actual redemption. He will save his people from their sins. His name is perfect. Jesus, Yahweh saves. Salvation personified. Jesus, Yahweh saves is his name. Because in Christ, that's exactly what God does. What a rich word that word save is. There's not an English word that can fully explain the depth of the Greek word for save. It's a word that means to deliver, to rescue, to preserve, to keep and protect from danger, to make secure. God says, you're going to name my son Jesus because he saves. Because I save. Because he's salvation personified. He's a deliverer, but not in the way that, say, Moses was, or David was, or even Joseph was. He's a savior in a far more powerful and glorious way that none of those men could ever be. He saves his people from their sins. He breaks a far worse yoke than the yoke of the Egyptians, which Moses broke, or the yoke of the Philistines, which God used David to break, or the threat of famine that he uses Joseph to break. He breaks a far worse yoke than that of bondage to an earthly power. He breaks the yoke of sin and Satan over his people. He delivers his people from their sins, from the penalty, from the power of our sin. He saves us from the penalty of our sins, from the eternal punishment of hell by becoming the propitiation, by becoming the wrath bearer, the wrath extinguisher for our sins. But even more than that, he saves us from the power and dominion of sin in our daily life. He does it by conforming us more and more every day into his image. By his grace, Christ is at work to grow us in holiness, to make us strive against sin. That word save is an amazing word. So many people, they you know what they do? They have a deficient view of what it means that Jesus saves us from our sins. They have this deficient view of the work of Christ to save us. They hold to this Jesus that saves us from the penalty of sin, but not really the power of it. This Jesus that saves us from, you know, what we all deserve, but it can't really transform us in the here and now. Oh, beloved, to be satisfied with a Jesus like that is to be not satisfied with the Jesus who is. He doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin. He saves us from the power of it in this life right now. He doesn't leave us hopelessly entangled in sin and mastered by it. To do that is to severely devalue his incarnation and devalue the power of his blood and the work of his salvation. No, Jesus delivers us from the penalty and the power of sin as he makes us more and more into his image day by day by day. By his grace, by his indwelling spirit. He's the only Savior. That's why God says, name him Jesus. That's why he sends the angel to say, you'll name him Jesus. Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. Salvation, call him Jesus. Other would-be saviors, here's the truth. Other would-be saviors just mock the hopes of mankind. They just do. I mean, can I be honest with you? I get so sick of hearing how education is going to fix everything. Or medicine is going to fix everything. Or government is going to fix everything. Are you kidding me? Government? Please. Or social action? Or great human leaders? Here's the truth. They all fall way short of all their promises. They promise these massive things and deliver a pittance. can never deliver from the power of sin or from the consequences and the penalties and the pains of sin. They can't satisfy the deepest need of mankind. They just can't do it. Only Jesus does. Angel makes clear, Jesus is God's salvation. He saves us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the dominion of sin, and ultimately he's going to save us from the presence of sin, praise God. He'll eradicate it in our lives, and he saves us for holiness and for fellowship with him, and he prepares us to enter into the glorious presence of God. He does it, and he finishes all that he promises, and he leaves nothing undone. Name him Jesus, because it's the right name for him. He will perfectly save his people from their sins. I was thinking about this. Let's think about that name Jesus for a second now. In light of all this. Jesus is forever connected to his people by this great name, right? Jesus, Yahweh saves. And every time that you call the only begotten Son of God by his given name, Jesus, you are speaking the gospel in shorthand, aren't you? Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh saves. And every time you plead the name of Jesus before the throne of God the Father in prayer, every time you plead the name of Christ, you're bringing to him his own word, his own promise, his own work in the person of his Son. Yahweh saves. And when I really think about what Jesus' name means, here's what strikes me. That the first bond between my soul and Christ is not my goodness. It's my badness. It's not my merit. It's my demerit. It's not my standing. It's my falling. It's not my riches. It's my need. Jesus comes not to celebrate the perfections of his people. But to remove from them their brokenness, their defect. He comes not to reward goodness, but to forgive sins. I'm going to tell you what, for those of us who know ourselves sinners, that's the sweetest of names. I mean real sinners, not those who just say they are because they've been told that they are, but people who really know themselves to be guilty before God. That's good news. Name him Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. But see this other thing with me, that Jesus can be our salvation because he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. Why does Matthew decide that it's important to remind us about the fulfillment of prophecy in connection with Jesus' birth? Here's one of the reasons. One of the reasons is because Matthew just wants to make sure that there's no doubt in our minds that this one born to Mary, this child born in Bethlehem, is nothing less than God in the flesh. He's not an angel. He's not some lesser deity. He's not some human being elevated to godhood like goofy people say. He's God in the flesh. If this wasn't so, his name Jesus, Yahweh saves, and his mission to save his people from their sins, it would be a sham. You understand? It'd be the kind of people that like name their kids some great name and hope that their kids are going to turn out great. And then they end up not turning out so great. He is Jesus. Yahweh saves. Because he is Jesus, he is Emmanuel, God with us. He's God put on human flesh and for our sake. And it's got to be that way. It's got to be that way. First of all, because only God is the originator of salvation. We're not. Right? David got it right over in Psalm 62, starting in verse 5, when he says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress." He's it. "I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God." God's the one who saves sinners because we can't do it. We've got no power to. And so if we're going to be saved, if we're going to be delivered, God needs to intervene. He's got to deliver us He must deliver us from death into eternal life. God must save if we're going to be saved. And for that reason, Jesus must be God with us. He must be God in the flesh. And here's why. Our salvation demands that God put on human flesh in the incarnation, because the ones that need deliverance and salvation are men and women, human beings. The penalty of sin is set against human beings. And for that reason, justice demands that the penalty be satisfied by human beings, either by every member of the human race, or by one who is qualified to stand for men and women before the justice of God. But it can't just be anybody. Our salvation demands the incarnation because the measure of God's offense against God requires that somebody of infinite worth and power satisfy God's wrath against man for his sin and his rejection of God and of God's glory. The divine penalty against man for his sin required that somebody of infinite worth satisfy God's infinite wrath. Sin against an infinitely holy God requires, demands an infinite sacrifice for that sin. Man couldn't provide it. There was no way we could provide that. Only God could. And only in the person of his glorious and perfect Son. A finite man can't bear, he can't satisfy an infinite demand for justice. It's not in him. And a God can't bleed and die. But in Emmanuel, God with us, we find the only solution. You see it? Our salvation demands that God put on flesh and dwell with us. Because the Redeemer must be capable of dying. He's got to have blood to shed. Since the penalty for sin is death, and by the shedding of blood is the remission of sins, he's got to be a man who can satisfy the demand of justice for all men and women who are to be saved, and yet his blood must be of such value as to secure by his death pardon for everybody whom God would redeem. And in this, only the God-man, only Emmanuel, qualifies. He is in one person, infinitely glorious and holy God. And also man who bleeds. He's the God-man who bleeds. And so he's the God who saves. As the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, as it is, he, Christ, has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus must be Emmanuel. He's got to be God with us. And I want you to think about that. What amazing condescension that is. What amazing condescension that is. When I watch people interact with kids, I can tell if they really like kids or if they don't. I can tell if they really like kids or not. You know how I know? Because if you really like kids, you get down on their level. If you don't, you hope their sticky little hands don't touch you, because little kids are sticky, aren't they? Gabe can wash his hands. 2 seconds later, he's sticky. I don't understand that. What a picture of the love of God, that Christ would condescend to put on human flesh. Because the Bible makes it really clear. You know, when Jesus came down into this world and he took on human flesh, he came down from the throne of the universe. That's not a small step. the one worthy of all worship, the source of all power, condescended to be born as a baby, a helpless baby in a dirty animal stable. Once his life started on earth, he never stopped descending. Never. The owner of everything, he had no home. The King of Kings, he became a bond servant. He was himself, truth incarnate, was convicted by sinful men of blasphemy. The Creator, he was spat upon and mocked by his creatures. The giver of life, crucified naked on a cross, bleeding and gasping for air. From the pinnacle of praise in the universe, from the pinnacle of adoration and worship in the universe, to the ultimate debasement and torture of death on a cross, he stripped himself of all privilege. He made himself of no reputation. He became poor for your sake. He came to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. The sustainer of all things came to pour himself out upon the cross for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God of eternity became God with us because we needed him to be. He is God with us. And because he is, he's worthy of the angelic choirs announcing his birth like Gretch read about this morning. He's worthy of the promises and the foretelling of prophets. He's worthy of a new star in the heavens. He's worthy of preachers declaring his glories. He's worthy of a church to exalt his name. He's worthy of worship and praise. He's worthy. But see this, beloved, when Jesus becomes Emmanuel, when he becomes not God in eternity, but God with us, he does so in the closest possible sense. Think about this. He becomes God with us in time so that he would be God with us forever. Think about it. He is with us right now. Right now, here, as we worship him in communion with us as his people here by his Spirit. The prayers that we pray, the songs that we sing, the scripture we read and that we preach, and by which he instructs and shapes and strengthens our souls, in these things we experience God with us. Not in some superstitious, heebie-jeebie kind of way, but we enjoy his very real presence in a spiritual sense. He continues to be God with us in an intimate and personal way through the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ in us. Listen, second only to the incarnation is the wonder and the mystery that God by his Spirit could dwell in us and with us. That blows me away. He's God with us in trial and suffering, and in blessing and in joy. He's with us until the end of the age, and he's with us forever. He's with us because of the full reconciliation that he made with the Father in heaven on our behalf. He is God with us when we pass through death to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And he's God with us forever and ever, as the words of Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, promise. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He's God with us forevermore, because he became God with us in the incarnation. Our Lord is Jesus, the Savior. Yahweh saves salvation because he's Emmanuel, God with us. I love what Spurgeon says. I love Spurgeon's words of this glorious truth. He says, oh Jesus, dearest of all names in earth or in heaven. I love your music all the better because it is in such sweet harmony with another which rings melodiously in my ears, the name Emmanuel, God with us. Our Savior is God and therefore able. He is God with us and therefore full of pity. He is divine and therefore infinitely wise. But he's perfect human and full of compassion. He's Jesus. He's God's appointed Savior. You know, unlike all the rulers of the world, unlike all the rulers of the world who take names like great and conqueror and bold and magnificent, all those guys that are now dead, Son of God was content to be called Savior. He's content to be called Salvation. And what a blessed name that is to heavy laden sinners, a sweet name and precious to believers who have found in him every promise of God to be yes and amen. And he's Emmanuel, he's God with us. He's visited us with redemption. He's visited us with salvation, not with judgment. Not with crushing. But with salvation. He visited us himself. Thank God he didn't just send us an angel. Thank God he didn't just send us a message. He sent us his son. He clothed him in human flesh so that he might suffer for us, that he might redeem us, that he might save us and deliver us from our sin, that he would be the manifest expression of the depth of God's love and the greatness of his grace, and that he would be God with us and God for us forever. I want us to close this morning with one more quote from Charles Spurgeon. And I hope it'll serve as fuel for worship and delight in Jesus, our Emmanuel, for you this Christmas. Listen to these words and then we'll pray. Our Savior is Christ, God, Yahweh. No testimony to his divinity could be plainer. It is indisputable. And what joy there is in this. For suppose an angel had been our Savior, he would not have been able to bear the load of my sin or yours. Or if anything less than God had been set up as the ground of our salvation, it might have been found too frail a foundation. But if he who undertakes to save is none other than the infinite and the almighty, then the load of our guilt can be carried upon such shoulders. The stupendous labor of our salvation can be achieved by such a worker, and that with ease. For all things are possible with God. And he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. You sons of men, perceive here the subject of your joy. The God who made you and against whom you have offended has come down from heaven and taken upon himself your nature that he might save you. He's come in the fullness of his glory and the infinity of his mercy, that he might redeem you. Do you not welcome this news? What? Will not your hearts be thankful for this? Does this matchless love awaken no gratitude? Were it not for this divine Savior, your life here would have been wretchedness, and your future existence would have been endless woe. Oh, I pray that you adore the incarnate God and trust in him. Then will you bless the Lord for delivering you from the wrath to come. And as you lay hold of Christ and find salvation in his name, you will tune your songs to his praise and exult with sacred joy. Beloved, I share that same heart with Spurgeon for you. I pray that you would adore the incarnate God, Jesus, Yahweh saves, Emmanuel, God with us. I pray that you would cease from your striving to make yourself acceptable to God in some way other than dying to yourself and receiving Christ as your Savior and your Lord. And oh, how I pray your heart would be filled with deep rejoicing and worship of a God who saves his people from their sins. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, I am amazed, and I am thankful, and I am filled, Lord, with just deep thanksgiving and praise to you. That you invaded this creation. That you invaded our human existence. That you turned Joseph and Mary's lives upside down. That Joseph responded in obedience and faith. That you orchestrated all of this for the redemption of your people. Guard our hearts, Lord, I pray, from forgetting the wonder of the incarnation. For forgetting the grace and the mercy and the condescension and the infinite compassion and astonishing love that you would have for your people. That Jesus, you would come, that you would take upon yourself human flesh. Father, you would give him the name Jesus, Yahweh saves, salvation. And that Christ, you would prove in every way that that name is the appropriate name for you alone. Thank you that you became God with us and not God against us. Thank you that you, Christ, took on human flesh so that you could bleed. And so that the blood of your infinite worth could cleanse me and my brothers and sisters in Christ from our sin. Lord, I pray for everybody who's here today. God, I pray that you would fill their hearts with faith in the one, in Christ, in Jesus, whom you have given to be the propitiation for our sins. I pray that where there is hardness of heart, you would soften them. I pray, Father God, that where there's apathy, you would create passion. I pray, Father God, that where there is forgetfulness, you would make us mindful. I pray you would do the work in our midst in applying these words that only you can do. And I pray that you will be glorified in us as a result. So as we meditate on these words and as we respond to them this morning, I pray, Lord God, we'll do it in accordance with your Spirit, in accordance with your desire. We love you. And I bless you in the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen.